All right, so we're in the book of Joshua, and the last time we were together last week, we were talking about the defeat at Ai. All right, so we're in chapters 7, and we saw the sin of Achan, and how, and we didn't quite finish that. So I just want to finish up talking about Achan a little bit. Notice something very important, and I think this was brought up just towards the end of the study, but we didn't have a chance to develop it, and that was the idea that sin within the camp not only had an adverse effect for Achan and his family, ultimately, but it affected the whole camp. The whole nation of Israel suffered a defeat because of the sin of Achan, all right? That's something that we need to consider as we're within the body of Christ. Sin in a church left unchecked can have an adverse effect on the whole body. I mean, that's clearly a lesson that we learn. You know, the old expression, no man is an island, okay? Well, especially when you're talking about the body of Christ, what we do as individual members affects the rest of the body. Just look at the whole analogy, and we're going to actually continue with this analogy in the morning message of the church being Christ's body, because it is just used so often in Scripture. And there is no such thing as one part of the body not affecting the other part, all right? And just think of your physical body. You know, you take the smallest member of your physical body, and when it hurts, it affects the whole body. You know, we talked about if you stub your little toe, all right? What happens? Oh, you know, you walk around, you're going like this, and it affects the way you walk. You know, you come in and somebody, what, you stub your toe? You know, people can see it, so it has an effect. And that analogy is exactly the analogy that we're getting from Scripture, in that if you are part of the body of Christ, what you do is not just unto yourself, but it affects the whole body. Okay? And that's one of the lessons that we learned from Achan. Here, the body of Christ actually suffered a defeat at the hands of one of the smallest cities in the land of Canaan because of Achan. All right, does that make sense? And again, we have to be careful that we don't take analogies too far, but I don't think this is taking it too far, especially when you have teaching like Achan right smack in the middle of it. So the analogy, I think, is a good one. All right, so last week we did look at the fact that Achan, he was punished. Not only him, but his whole family was punished. And then we move now to chapter 8 of the book of Joshua. And there's some very interesting things in this chapter. All right. Here we have this small city. And remember, what was one of the main sins of the camp, other than Achan? Remember, there was a twofold reason for the defeat. And the first one was the sin of Joshua in not inquiring of the Lord before they went up to conquer the city. They just went up, and remember, they said, oh, it's not even big. We only need a few thousand men to go up. And of course, they suffered defeat. Now, after the repentance and Achan is dealt with, we find this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. All right? And now you know the whole idea. What God tells Joshua to do is take most of the men and put them behind the city, send out a few men again, like you did the last time, and as soon as they come out to fight, flee. And what happens is they flee, and then the rest of the army comes in and takes the city. And then they wind up destroying everything. But notice this time, they are allowed to take some of the spoil. And the reason for that is because now they are actually accomplishing the battle. Remember, that Jericho belonged to the Lord. Battle was his. In this case, they actually have to plan and then go ahead and capture the city by military means. And so, therefore, the spoils belongs to them. Now, there's a lot of things that come into play with this. Notice we have... In this, we have kind of an example of military strategy. I mean, we have people who claim to be Christians and are what they would call pacifists. You know, they don't believe in war and everything else. Here we have God directing a war. And granted, I mean, it's for holy reasons. This is God's holy war. But nonetheless, I mean, God could have easily done to Ai what he did to Jericho. But he didn't. He sends them out and tells them to plan. And notice that part of the plan is deception. Interesting, huh? God tells them to be deceptive. What do you make of that? I told you we'd get to it sooner or later. What do you make of the idea of deception being God ordained? Wow, got awfully quiet in here. What do you think? A lot of smiles, but no answers yet. Let me ask you a couple of probing questions here. Were the Israelites wrong for being deceptive? I couldn't possibly be wrong. Why? Because God told them to. So what's the justification? Yeah. There's a difference between individual behavior and corporate responsibility as an institution of God. Okay? Nations, remember, it is wrong for a man to take another man's life, with limited exceptions, of course, self-defense and you know, that justifiable. There are exceptions. But in general, if somebody wrongs you, it's not up to you as an individual to take that person's life. That responsibility is not given to the individual. All right? It's given to the government. And we see that clearly in Romans 13, where Paul says that the power of the sword has been given to this state. So the idea of thou shalt not commit murder, I mean, that the state upholds that. And God says the man who takes a life, his life shall be taken. But that power is given to the state. So you have different powers that are given to different institutions. Remember, there's three basic covenant institutions that God has ordained. The family, the state, and the church. And each one has its own sphere that God has given to it to work within. And it is wrong when any one of the other institutions oversteps its bounds and interferes. So, for example, it's the government has no right to come in and tell me how to run my family, how to discipline my children, unless it gets to the point where I overstep my bounds as a father in leading my family. The same thing with the church. Look at what happened in the Middle Ages. The church got so powerful that it actually began to usurp the authority of the family and of the state. And that was clearly wrong. And what a disaster that turned out to be, not only for the nations, but for the church, as well as the families. And so God has given certain powers, and one of the power he gives to the state is to protect its borders, to and to engage in warfare when it is necessary and just. And if you want to read something on that, read Kuyper on just war. You know, if you really want to get into that and understand it, I think Kuyper has written some of the best work on the Christian's obligation to fight a just war and our obligation not to fight if the war is unjust. In other words, if the United States were to engage in a war that was not to be biblically a just war, as Christians we would have to have the obligation to say, no, I will not fight this war. Well, if he believes that the war is unjust biblically, who does he follow, men or God? No, but see, but the government does not have the right to have you, when you swear allegiance to the government, that is limited allegiance. That is allegiance as long as the government is responsible to God and staying within the framework that God has given. Well, they don't see it that way, but as Christians, we have to see it that way. Yes. Yes.
That could be over, but then 2 years down the line when you are still obligated, and then the powers to be decide to go into what you believe is an unjust war.
Yes.
What do you do?
You have to refuse. You must refuse and then pay the consequences. That's what we are called to do as Christians. Because, see, every time we are in a covenant relationship, the covenant always is underneath God. The government only has power that God has given to it. Again, we get back to Romans 13. And as long as they're operating within the authority that God has given to it, we are obligated to obey the government. We should, of all people, be the best citizens and the most patriotic. All right? Until and unless the government oversteps the authority God gave it and starts, for example, let me take it even out of the war context. Suppose it said that, all right, you can, in the United States now, you can only have 2 children, and if you get pregnant, you have to abort if it's a third pregnancy. What would we do? Clearly, no, I won't do that. We'll put you in jail. So put me in jail. But I will not go against God. We have an obligation to obey God first. And as the government is underneath the authority of God, then we have to obey that. Same thing with a family. And this is where there's a lot of Christian books, unquote, on marriage that basically say that a woman must submit to her husband. It doesn't matter what he tells her to do. No, that's wrong. A woman is under the authority of her husband as long as the husband is exercising biblical authority. If I'll take an outrageous one. If your husband says, I'm going to rob a bank, you have to drive the getaway car. Okay? No. You're not being unsubmissive by refusing to drive the getaway car. And I'm using an absurd one to make the point. All right? You do not have to do that. In fact, your obligation is to refuse to do that. And in fact, your obligation is to go further and say, and if you do rob the bank, I'm gonna tell the police. Okay? So, yes, we have our obligations, but those obligations are limited to them being under the authority of God. Okay? Does that make sense then? All right. And we can be put. And I'll tell you something. I think we're coming to a period of time in our country where as Christians, that we're going to be placed in those situations. Suppose the government comes out and says, all right, Pastor, if you preach from Romans 1 that homosexuality is sin, that's going to be considered hate speech. So you're going to have to stop. What am I going to have to do? I got to keep preaching it. I don't care if they declare it to be hate speech. If the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, just like adultery and murder and everything else, if it is sin, I have to preach the whole counsel of God. And if the government says, well, we're going to send you to jail, then I'm going to have to go to jail. Okay? Because our obligations to any human institution is limited under the authority of God. Okay? Well, that there's a lot of issues with that, you know. As long as it's, you know, we do have an amendment that, you know, establish it, whether you consider it to, you know, it's withstood constitutional challenges. Should they have done it, or should, that's a whole other issue. Yes. Yes.
So what I'm saying is there's somewhat, and there are men that do that. But now if they turn and say you're a medic, and then you say, well, I don't think the war is just. Well, your position, you understand, is you're not actually fighting. Well, you are. You're supporting the war. Even though, but so if you say, I don't think the war is just, it's a different thing. Huh?
You would still be supporting.
Well, that's true. It's because, you know, if you're a medic, then you're saving lives. I mean, you know.
Well,
in the field are obligated to save lives on both sides. In other words,
sure.
Even the enemy.
Yes.
So, you know, it becomes a very slippery slope, what I'm saying, on whether or not now you decide which war you're going to. I'm just saying which war you're going to decide to support.
Well, yeah, but see, we need to do that even as citizens, though.
True.
If we believe that our country is engaging in an unjust war, all right, we have an obligation not to just sit back idly, but to, in every legal way that we can, object and try to stop the unjust war. We have an obligation, all right, but not by illegal means, all right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, I'm glad you brought that up. Withholding paying your taxes, I don't think is a Christian option, because of what that. Because look what Caesar was doing, you know, at the time when Paul wrote that, or when Jesus said that, when Paul wrote Romans 13, Nero was Caesar, and he says submit to the government. Yes, but
the government now is involved in murder.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying. You know, and that's been a contention.
Sure.
It hasn't gotten to that point quite yet, but it could.
Yeah.
You know, and if they want to take your tax money and decide that it's legal now to have abortions.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Sure.
So it becomes a real.
And those are issues of conscience that every Christian has to work out. But, you know, what I'm talking about is where the government is specifically asking you to go against your conscience and sinning in some way. So, for example, you know, suppose all of a sudden they decided, well, we're going to, you know, we're going to invade this little country down in East Slobovia someplace that has done nothing wrong, but we need their resources.
Yes.
No. No, then, you know, and if I'm in the military at that point, I'm saying, I'm sorry, but I'm not engaging in that war because it's an unjust war. And then I'd have to suffer the consequences for that. And Christians have been called to do that over the centuries, you know, of becoming, and I'm not a conscientious objector. I mean, when I was a police officer, I carried a gun and, if I was a better aim, I might have had killed a couple people. But so, but so I mean, I don't have a problem of taking a life in the performance of my duty as a police officer or for a soldier, you know, in combat. That's part of what we're called to do. Clearly, God, we're looking at Joshua, and he's sending them in. He's telling them, kill these people, you know. And for reasons, yes. Yeah, well, if you want to read a thrilling book, read the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yes.
I mean, it's about that thick, but it's well worth the read. And, I mean, it's just a fantastic book. And talk about, unfortunately, many Christians in Germany did succumb to Hitler and actually supported Hitler. And those who stood against him had big problems. Yeah, John. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, that's what we're coming to is that, you know, the only intolerance is not tolerating their view. So, all right? All right. So anyway, so we get the idea that deception during warfare and things like that obviously comes under the purview of messy business, of warfare. And it's okay to do that, all right? However, let me just follow up on that. However, we don't take these examples, and meaning that I can now deceive other people to further my business, okay? And that's exactly what we find. We find people taking some of these limited exceptions for very specific reasons and applying them broad brush and say, okay, well, you know, Joshua and the Israelites, they deceived the people from Ai, so therefore, and then they, God blessed them for it, so therefore, you know, if I can deceive a little bit my business, you know, and I'm going to plunder the Egyptians because I'm dealing with non-Christian people. No. That's taking it way beyond what the Scripture teaches. In our individual behavior, we are to be sincere. We are to be open and above board. There should be no guile in us. That is the behavior of the Christian. We should be transparent. All these different words that you want to use, which many of them are biblical words, by the way. And what you see is what you get. When you speak the truth, you speak it in love, but nonetheless, it is the truth, and nobody should have a right to question, I wonder if he really means it. No, he's being deceptive. No, not in our personal relationships and business. Right? Do you see the difference? It's a difference in the how God has set up governments in this world. And remember, why are there governments in this world? Because it's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. And you're going to have to deal with fallen people. And God has provided a way for nations to protect themselves, and part of that is engaging in warfare and spying and, you know, doing all these other things. They sent out spies, all right? And if you get back to Rahab, when I don't want to reopen the whole issue again, but there gives you a little insight into even the lying and the deception going on there, was done under the guise of one nation invading another in a perfectly just war. Okay, and therefore it being acceptable. Now you can disagree with that, because and theologians are still arguing these points, you know. But that's the approach that I take. All right, so now they go to take Ai, and we know that the deception works, and they wind up and they take the city, and there's great rejoicing because now. Oh, by the way, notice they're also they destroy the city in the same manner in which they destroyed Jericho after the walls had come down, so to make it desolate. So again, this was not an innocent city. This was another city of the Canaanites that needed to be destroyed because of what had gone on there. All right. Now, right after that, in Joshua 8, there's a couple of things. Somebody had pointed this out last week in verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. All right. Notice, before the battle, when they were defeated, they had completely forgotten, you know, and were taking the battle upon themselves. But now, recognizing that God still has given them the victory, even though they had to go out and fight, they build an altar to the Lord. All right. And he sacrificed offerings. And listen to some of these words. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And then look at verse 32. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Notice he had rewrote the law. And that's very important. Then you go down to verse 34. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Notice, no one was to be excluded from this. When the law is being taught, everyone should be there to listen, even the little ones. And I don't want to make too much of that, because this obviously was not a worship service as we would constitute it. Yet, there is a place that even the little ones who may not understand. Remember, there's times in Scripture where specifically certain teaching was to exclude those who couldn't understand. And we'll see that later on as we go through the Old Testament. But on important occasions, everyone should be present, even the youngest. Okay, and that's something that we need to keep in mind. We live in a very age-segregated society, and there is biblical warrant when the church gathers for certain things that everybody should be present, even if they don't necessarily understand, because you can then, you know, explain it to them, etc. All right, so just something to keep in mind. Now, either of those can be taken to extremes. All right, but yes.
Yeah, that altar was commanded by Moses to be built after they crossed the Jordan.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
He's following
now. Exactly. Yes, exactly. Thank you for pointing that out. That's exactly right. Was commanded by Moses, and now it's done. Now after this, I'm going to just introduce the next section. We have a very interesting occasion where the Gibeonites come. Now, a couple of things are important when we talk about the Gibeonites. Firstly, the Gibeonites lived in a couple of cities that were within the borders that God was giving to the Israelites. Remember that God had given Moses instructions, what we could even call a manual of operation or a manual of warfare, as to what to do with all those cities. And every city within the borders was to be completely annihilated. And remember, we looked at this because the reason for this was because their iniquity had been building for 750 years. And now it was the time that God said, it's enough, and he wanted them annihilated. So they were given this manual of occupation. Any cities within the borders, completely destroyed. If they were adjacent to the borders and outside, they had a choice. And God told Moses, go to them, and if they consent to live in peace according to the stipulations that I'm going to give you, then let them live. If not, then destroy them. Okay? Now, what's interesting is the Gibeonites come, and they hear now of the conquest of Jericho, the conquest of Ai, the crossing of the Jordan. They knew about the two kings of the Amorites, you know, Sihon and Og, who were destroyed on the other side. They've heard of all of these things, and now they're afraid. And they come and they acknowledge that the Lord God Jehovah is an awesome God. And they are fearful now for their own lives. What's really interesting is they knew what the directions of God was. They knew that they were slated for annihilation. Now, how? Is the question. How did they find out that they were slated for annihilation? How did they know what God told Moses? We're not told. All we're told is that they knew, because they later, they when they're asked why they deceived, and they tell Joshua, well, because we knew what was going to happen to us. And we feared, that's why we deceived. All right, so the only, yes.
Well, we just read Joshua 8 and 35, all the people that were there, and the strangers who were living living among them.
So oh, okay.
They were isolated, but at the same time, like Rahab. So.
But somebody's talking.
Yeah, that's talking.
That was my point.
Yeah.
Somebody's talking. And notice the old expression, loose lips sink ships. Okay? You know, when I worked in homicide, we had an expression. We said, you know, do you have a need to know? A lot of people would come into us, you know, we were investigating a murder, and somebody would come in from the precinct, you know, that we were working in, and say, hey, Sarge, you know, what's happening on that case? And I'd say, and who are you? Yeah, and why do you need to know this? It didn't make me very popular, you know, because I'm basically telling another cop, I'm sorry, but I can't talk to you about it. And the reason is that loose lips sink ships. People, when they know information, they always want to appear smart and tell everybody how much they know, you know, which is usually more than they really know anyway. All right. And so we had a policy, and I held strict with my men. Don't you talk about this with anybody. You know, whatever happens stays within, kind of like the men's breakfast, you know. What happens at the men's breakfast stays at the men's breakfast, all right? We don't need loose lips, you know, sinking ships here, you know. So, but, but you get the idea. Yes, Tom. Yes, yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Sure. And so obviously that's what's happening. Somebody here is talking, and that presents a problem because now the Gibeonites come hearing of this and knowing what's happening. They come up with this big ruse. They dress in old clothes. They take old wineskins. They take bread that's stale. And they say, oh, this was all fresh when we started out, you know. And they deceive Joshua, and Joshua enters into a covenant with them to allow them to live, which would be fine if they had lived on the borders, then Joshua is doing fine. But another thing comes into play here. Notice that Joshua doesn't inquire of the Lord again. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yes. They became servants. Okay, but they did. They did hold to the covenant. Yes. They were shrewd. Hey, give it to them. Yeah. Come on. You got to admire. You know, from their perspective, what they did. The problem is that Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they were the ones who made the mistake. Even right after Ai, they still don't inquire of the Lord. They use their own wisdom, so to speak, and what they could see, and didn't inquire, you know, deep enough. All right. Yeah.
They couldn't.
Right. Yeah, and it's not until afterwards that after the covenant, down in verse 24 of chapter 9, it says, so they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servant that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. But notice they asked the question just a little bit too late. You know, how do you know? All right. So, yeah. Yeah. In what way?
Yeah.
Because Ahab was actually took the step away and actually turned on her own people and was siding with them. All right. They still destroyed the whole land but made the exception. And there's, you see, grace, to an individual. And obviously, with the blessing of God, because she does come into the lineage of Christ. So clearly there's a difference. Ahab is not deceiving them. Rahab joins with them. And by the way, if you were looking at my notes, it's not Rehab, it's Rahab. I had it listed as Rehab. Completely different situation. But there's a marked difference between Rahab and the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are deceiving them, lying to them to save their own lives, and didn't even try to enter into a covenant with them on the proper grounds. Rahab, on the other hand, makes a profession of the Lord and saying, I believe that what you're doing, I believe in the Lord, and so I'm willing to help you. All right? They're doing it just the opposite. And the fact that they say the Lord your God is a little bit different than the confession that Rahab makes, because they're saying, you know, we know what he told you to do, you know. And if they had repented, would they have been given? Well, yeah, I'm sure that God would have. God will make any concession to somebody who is truly repentant. And they didn't. They chose to deceive to save their own skins. Yes.
And now, hence, we start to have compromise in the camp, so to say.
Mm-hmm.
And this is going to be a never-ending battle.
Yes. Oh, yeah, and you're going to see that the Gibeonites are thorn in the side of the Israelites as long as the history. You'll see it well hundreds of years later, the Gibeonites are still causing problems. All right? But again, I think a lot of it stems back to the fact that how in the world did the Gibeonites know? Somebody is talking. Somebody's letting it out, because it was only, and even when it refers to the strangers, that's strangers who were supposedly had come into the camp, you know, and had become part of the covenant community, even though they were strangers. So somebody somewhere is talking, because they said they knew. They actually knew what Moses had said, what God had said to Moses. So, and there we see the problem. Yeah. Yes.
The Lord would have made
yes.
It very clear to them.
Yeah. Now let me just, we're already over time, but let me just sum it up. Remember, at that time, they were to inquire of the priest, the high priest who was wearing the ephod, the Urim and Thummim, and that was how they were to inquire of the Lord. In the New Covenant era, and this is what we have seen so clearly, is how do we make decisions and how do we get guidance in the church today, in the New Covenant? It's through the Word of God. And solely through the Word of God. We don't try to discern by supernatural means what God intends us to do. We are commanded to take the wisdom of Scripture, read it, and apply it to our circumstances, pray and ask for guidance in how to apply the Scriptures to our lives. Not in some mystical way. The Urim and Thummim are gone. That's over. That's part of the Old Covenant. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so it is the revealed will of God that will lead us to make the right decisions. Does everybody follow that? Don't start praying and looking for peace, for, you know, feelings of satisfaction. No. It's what the Word of God says. It's the wisdom, and I read the Word of God. These are my circumstances, and I apply it. And this goes through with any circumstance, whether you're looking to move, decide who you should marry, where should go to college, what job I should take. All of these decisions are made using the revealed will of God. And you pray and you ask God for guidance to interpret the Word. But it's what the revealed will of God says that is the basis for your decisions. Does everybody understand that? That all of these, you'll go to prayer seminars and they say, oh yeah, you know, if you just pray and ask the God, and if you come away and you have a peace about it, then you know that's the right decisions. Hogwash. You can talk yourself into having peace for anything, you know? And it's what does the revealed will of God say about the circumstances of your life? And you can always come away with a decision. It may not be the decision you want, but it will always be a decision. All right, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word and these lessons we're learning from Joshua. What a great book, Father, as we see many of these principles applying to us today. I ask now, Father, that you would help us to and prepare us for our worship service now. What a privilege it is to come before you, the great, the awesome, the one, the true, the living God. And our privilege is to worship you. Prepare our hearts now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.